First Chronicles chapter 12, in the midst of the many genealogical names, I believe I'm supposed to wear this. I believe you can hear me without this, but I'll put it on. In the midst of the genealogical names that you have in First Chronicles, we have a note here in First Chronicles chapter 12 in verse 32 concerning the men of Issachar. And we read in verse 32, "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." Here were wise men in Israel. They had something that's very special. They had an understanding of the times. And they knew what Israel ought to do. When I was very young, all the way to the time that I moved from Pennsylvania, the city in which I lived had a Bible conference every month. Outstanding men, good Bible teachers came month after month. And I remember one of the subjects that was continuously taught back in the 30s and 40s was, was a message called "The Signs of the Times." These men preached on the coming of the Lord. And sinners were saved. And God blessed their efforts as they ministered to us on the truth of the coming of the Lord and what they called the signs of the times. In 1 Chronicles 12, the men of Issachar, and if you'll study the chapter, you'll find that David was anointed king at Hebron, and while there, there were men from the other tribes came in order that they might accompany him back to Jerusalem so that he could be king over all the tribes of Israel. And it is in that context that the men of Issachar are mentioned. And it isn't the men of Judah. It isn't the men of Levi, but of Issachar, one of the not too well-known tribes, but these men understood the times. And I wonder sometimes, in our own ministry, and in mine in particular, I say to myself, "Philip, do you understand the times? Are you expectantly waiting for the coming of the Lord? Are you in earnest about the things of God? What place does the gospel have in your life and in your own ministry?" And in order to understand the times, I want to direct your attention now to a man who understood the times in his preaching, a man called Paul that we heard about this morning in Sunday school. And I invite you to one of his, the first full-length sermon that we have of him in the Word of God. He was a mighty preacher. He had to be, for look what he accomplished. But I'm also conscious of the fact, as our brethren were in prayer before this meeting, that except the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build. Furthermore, our Lord said in Matthew 15, verse 13, "Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." And therefore I invite you to turn with me now to Acts 13. And we begin our reading at verse 13. We are not going to read all the way through the passage this morning. I'm going to read the introduction to his sermon. I'm going to read the conclusion to his sermon. And we'll speak about the whole of the matter. I'm doing it for the sake of time. But before we read now, let us just look to him in prayer. Our God, we ask you in the name of thy dear Son that you would make us like the men of Issachar, men who understood their times and men who knew what Israel ought to do. We pray, O God, that we as a believing portion of thy great body, the church, may know what we ought to do in our area for thy glory. Minister to us and enable us, so to speak, that thy people will be blessed, and if there are any who are outside the ark of safety, that they may sweetly enter in. For we pray in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 13, and we begin our reading at verse 13 of this great chapter. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. So is the introduction. Now let us read the conclusion. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This portion here in the 13th of Acts is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. And we can say of this sermon, it moved the city. It moved the city. It was a message that touched the deepest things of human life. He touched the truth about God, the truth about eternal life. He spoke of the fact of sin and of justification from all things. Now, Paul dealt with the central facts of every human life, the fact of God, the fact of life, and the fact of sin. His message here in Acts 13 is modeled after the message that another man preached before him, a man by the name of Stephen. When Paul listened to Stephen address the multitude in Acts chapter 7, he had met him before in Acts chapter 6, we have a record of it, and he beheld his face as the face of an angel, and he couldn't withstand the wisdom that Stephen presented. And in Acts chapter 7, after listening to his great discourse, Paul had him stoned, but he could never get away from the power of that message that Stephen preached. What a message it was. Now, Paul models his message after that of Stephen. Now, if you follow the Apostle Paul, it's here in Acts chapter 13, that Paul is called by the Spirit of God to go forth on his missionary journey. And the saints of God at Antioch, they release him. They send him forth, and he goes forth, sent by the Spirit of God. They go to a place called Cyprus. Barnabas is with Paul, and at Cyprus, they run into difficulties, for there they have to deal with Elymas, the soothsayer. Elymas, the child of Satan, as he tries to withstand the message of the gospel. Now, John Mark returns, according to our reading. The travels with Paul was difficult. Paul was traveling a route that was beset by robbers. In fact, in the Sunday school lesson that we had this morning, Paul speaks of being in perils of robbers. Also, if you know your map of what we know of as Turkey today, Asia Minor, Paul had to cross the Taurus Mountains. And it wasn't an easy trip. And it was pretty difficult for the young fellow, John Mark. And he returns. He goes back where it's a little more safe and where he doesn't have the strenuous labors. But Paul went to the Jew first. As we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the end of the verse. And as he went to the Jew first, he went into the synagogue. For here were the people who knew and had read to them every Sabbath day, not every Lord's day, but every Sabbath day, the scriptures of the Old Testament. And that's all of the Bible that they had at that time. Now, as he went there, I want you to notice five things that happened. And five things that make up the sermon by the apostle. If we're going to understand the times in which you and I live, we're going to have to understand the gospel. If we're going to do what is written in 1 Chronicles 12, that they knew what Israel ought to do, then we're going to have to learn the gospel, and we're going to have to learn it in such a way that we pattern our ministry after that which God blessed. And therefore, we want to look at what kind of ministry did God bless? Here's a sermon by the apostle that moved the whole city, and it should draw our attention to it. For the scripture says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I had a dear young man in my home not too long ago, and we were talking about social issues and the place of the gospel, and he said, dealing with the social side of things, he said, you know, there are many people that can be won by the very life that you live. And you think that through for a moment and put it within the Word of God. I want to deal with this young man at another time about this. For this reason, Judas Iscariot, for 3.5 years, lived with a person whose life was perfect. He never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He ministered to the poor as no one else ever did. He cared for the blind. He cared for the sick. He cared for the lame. And wicked man, to show his heart, put him on a cross of shame. Remember, if all that is necessary is for Christians to live an exemplary life among men, Judas Iscariot would be saved. But Judas is lost. Now, the question comes down to us, how important is the gospel? Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Furthermore, He said, the gospel is a message that declares the wisdom of God. And when you think of all the activity of God, the greatest, that which called forth his greatest ability, his greatest wisdom, is human sin. And the gospel is the remedy for human sin. It is the only remedy. There isn't another. And it's our purpose in life. The greatest contribution that we can make in our generation, in the portion of the Word of God of Paul's sermon that we didn't read, he says something about David. It tells us there that David served his generation by the will of God. And if I'm going to serve my generation by the will of God, I can only do it as I understand the gospel of God, the good news concerning God's dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we need, and we need to learn it well, and we need to, if we're going to know the times. I remember those messages as a boy that I heard on the coming of the Lord. I tell you, I heard old Dr. Dehon when I was a boy of about 5 or 6 preach on the coming of the Lord. And I tell you, I thought he was coming that very day. For these men not only preached the coming of the Lord, they believed he was coming. I lived in a home, friends, where my father expected the Lord to come every day of his life. He looked forward to it. And he had a voice for singing like I do. Everybody knows I don't have a voice for singing. And he was a village blacksmith, and I could hear the hammer on the anvil as he hammered, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day. I tell you, you can't live in a home like that and not be affected. You can't live in a home like that without having an expectation of the coming of the Lord. The men of Issachar knew their times. The men of Issachar knew what Israel ought to do. And because of that, my father witnessed to everybody who came near him. He told them about the Savior. He knew the gospel. He had expressions that he used that it took me years to learn what they meant from a study of the New Testament. Oh, that we today were like men of Issachar. Well, I want you to notice 5 things very quickly now from this sermon of Paul's relative to knowing the time. Paul knew the time. When he went out ministering the gospel, he knew that God had sent him forth. They were sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And he knew that he had a message for men. He knew that people needed the message. And therefore he gave it. Let us notice first of all the audience. Paul is in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, when after the reading of the Word of God, if any man had any spiritual gift, he was invited to expound the Word unto them. And they asked these brethren who were strangers in their midst, if any of you have a word, say on. And this is all the cue that Paul needed. And Paul preached this memorable sermon. In other words, Paul knew that the audience was waiting for the message. And this is what every preacher desires. An audience that's waiting for the message from the Word of God. So we have the audience. But then second, we have the argument. When, and Paul, and I want you to notice the argument that he develops. And the scripture tells us when he went to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, he argued out of the scriptures. That's the word. That's the meaning of the word. He argued out of the scriptures. Now, when we argue, we usually argue and we show our insecurities a lot of times. But Paul's argument was not one that showed his insecurities. It showed how secure he was in the revelation God had given and in the promises of God. He argued not for heat, but for light. His argument was in order that people would see and behold and understand the truths concerning God, concerning sin, and concerning life. Well, let us notice his argument. And what is it? It is a review of Israel's history. That's what it is. A.T. Pearson, a preacher of a generation ago that I happen to like, he made this statement concerning history. He said, history is his story, if you can rise high enough to see it. And how true that is. Paul speaks of God's activity on behalf of Israel in the past. He begins with the doctrine of election. And this is where every good sermon, I believe, ought to begin. He said, God chose Abraham. But also, by the way, we're going to get to the appeal. He ended with a proper appeal. But he began with the doctrine of election, the choice of their fathers. Then he spoke of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, what God had done in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of grace, which he had made with Abraham and recorded for us in Genesis chapter 15. Then he spoke of the wilderness journey of the children of Israel, how God suffered, that old English word there, how God permitted their activity in the wilderness for 40 years. And then he speaks of their entrance into the land of Canaan under Joshua and all the things that pertain to it. Then he spoke of the period of the judges. And friends, I believe that a study of the book of Judges should be carefully made by the people of God today if we're going to understand our times. Four times over in the book of Judges, we read this statement. Four times over, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you and I are living in a day when there's no king in Israel. Oh, there could be one, but he was rejected. There's no king in Israel, and every man wants to do that which is right in his own eyes. But you and I are called to be like men of Issachar, to understand our times and to know what we ought to do as a people of God. Paul spoke to them in his message. He rehearsed the history of the period of the judges. And then he gets to the reign of David and the great covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and which comprises the promises of God that he rehearses in the 89th Psalm. And you know how that Psalm begins. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And the mercies of the Lord that he sings about in the 89th Psalm are those sure mercies of David that we're going to discuss in just a few minutes. And from David, the king of Israel, he makes a direct line to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read this sermon, it thrills me. And how rapidly he takes the Old Testament and he moves directly through the Old Testament, covering all that space and shows that Christ Jesus the Lord is none other than the Son of David. He is the one in whom are going to be fulfilled all the promises of the Davidic covenant. Now, when he speaks of Christ, he reviews then the history of the Messiah. This one he's presenting, Christ Jesus the Lord. And it's interesting to notice the negatives. They're not written. What he doesn't tell about the Messiah. He doesn't talk about his miracles. He doesn't even talk about his teaching. And he doesn't even talk about his love. He doesn't talk about those things. But he didn't even talk about moral issues to these people. He didn't even talk about contemporary issues to the people there in Antioch. But he talked about the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he arose again the third day, according to the scriptures. In other words, that which is central is that which occupied the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul. Now, what was Paul doing? Paul was talking about the answer to man's problem. And man's problems consist of three things. It consists, first of all, of sin. Sin is a real problem. The Word of God speaks of sin as a king. Romans 5 verse 21 says, sin hath reigned unto death, and it's kings who reign. But through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's hill, God removed the crown from the head of sin, and he placed it upon the head of grace. And now grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. And he also placed the crown, not from that was on the head of sin. He has placed it on the head of believers, according to verse 17 of Romans 5. We reign in life by one man, Jesus Christ. So he deals with a problem of sin. Second, he deals with a problem of life. And life is so important. And he deals with a problem of destiny. Where do we go from here? What does the future hold? And the problem of destiny is answered in the sermon that Paul preaches. And in doing so, he begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. And he shows how John preached Jesus Christ. But then, he tells him this is why he came to Antioch. He tells him that in verse 26. He says in that verse, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. It is because of Jesus Christ that I came. That's what he tells them. And then he says, and he shows that the heart of their problem is not confusion, it is rebellion. And that the heart of the problem of man is not confusion. He is not confused. He's a rebel at heart, and he needs a new heart. I had a man working in my home. And I was working with him, and he enjoyed my company, and he made a statement I'd never heard before. I never heard it asked anybody before. And he put it to me real plain. He said, plainly, he said to me, he said, when did God give you a new heart? For you see, it's another way of saying, when were you saved? For when God saves a man, he gives him a new heart. When did God give you a new one? if you're a young person, do your parents know that, can they see that you got a new heart? If you're a wife, can your husband see that you got a new heart? If you're a husband, can you see that your wife has one? When did God give you a new heart? In other words, when were you saved? Oh, what a privilege. And then he goes on and he preaches about the burial of the Messiah. How the Messiah of Israel, whom God sent, was a true man. He experienced the common end of all men. All that we are ends at the grave. There isn't a thing that doesn't end at the grave concerning you and me. And it could be tomorrow. It could be today. We have no lease in life. That's why the Word of God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And our Lord shared the common end of all men. And according to verse 29, it was a complete completion of his humiliation. For we read, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. The burial of Christ was a completion of his humiliation. Nevermore will he be humiliated by the rebellion of the heart of man. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his very throne. And we have this morning a man in the glory. So in verse 30 we read, but God raised him from the dead. This is the exaltation of the Messiah. This is proved from the Psalms. And then he goes into the Psalms, the second Psalm, and he shows how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person of Christ. And then he uses an expression in verse 34 that is thrilling to anyone who reads the Old Testament. And he says, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And that expression, the sure mercies of David, is found in Isaiah chapter 55. And that 55th chapter of Isaiah speaks of the promise of worldwide dominion for David's greater son and a worldwide throne that is going to be fulfilled when he returns in his second advent. And this dominion and this throne belongs to him. But in Isaiah 55, that passage, I'm sure he expounded it when he expounded the sure mercies of David. The prophet said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord who will have mercy and to our God who will abundantly pardon. Oh, there's a fountain open, beloved, for sin and for uncleanness by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will abundantly pardon. Oh, it's an abundant pardon. Friends, because of the abundance of the objects who need it, it's an abundant pardon because of the sinfulness of sin and because of the glorious cleansing provided through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is abundant pardon, friends. Because we have no little salvation and we have no small Savior. We have a great Savior. We have an only Savior and we have a great salvation. Oh, it's an abundant pardon, friends, because this pardon is not based on what we can do. It's based upon what he has already accomplished at the cross on Calvary's Hill. It's a finished work. It's an abundant pardon, friends, because of the abundant blessings that are provided by it. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It's an abundant pardon, for it involves all the sure mercies of David. But oh, friends, every good sermon has an appeal. And we can learn something from the appeal that the apostle makes. Verses 38 and 39 are two of the sweet verses of the Bible giving an appeal. It says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ the Lord, who is the center of his message, the focal point of his message, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. My, what an appeal. This man can forgive your sins. Or if there's anything I need, and that word forgive, as translated in the New Testament, means to remit. And the word remit means to send away, a sending off. And the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins, there are four Greek words that are used for forgiveness in the New Testament. And they all have the idea of a removal of sin from the sinner. Every one of them has reference to the removal of sin from the sinner. How's it done? How can I get rid of my past? Through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. He not only speaks of forgiveness, he speaks of justification. Justification means to be declared righteous by God. To be declared righteous by God means that we have a standing before God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I have something for you that the law of Moses in the Old Testament could never do. It is something that the legalist can never give you. Oh, how different it is to be justified from all things by God that the legalist can't have. You see, there are fatal marks to legalism. Legalism has some fatal marks. And when we talk about legalism, it means redemption by human effort. In other words, I've done so much, now God, you have to do the rest. No, God does it all. By him, we're justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. That must have been sweet to the hearers who had been laboring under the law of Moses all their life. Here's the one who has brought completeness to the law and justification to the sinner with the forgiveness of sins. But then he goes on and he gives them an admonition in verses 40 and 41. I want to say three things concerning this admonition. There is a warning that is alarming. He says, beware. Job chapter 36, I think it is, verse 18 says, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. There's a warning that is alarming. Beware. For the more there is a wonder that is arresting. And the wonder is what the prophet said. Wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Oh, there's a wonder that is arresting. And my biggest wonder today is with the sweetness of the message of the gospel. Never has there been a sweeter story. Story of the Savior's love divine. We sang that this morning. The work that is arresting and that wonders me, I stand in amazement that people can hear the message of the gospel and not run after it. Oh, I want this more than anything else. And finally, there's a work that is abiding. Not only a warning that is alarming and not only a wonder that is arresting. Praise God, there's a work that's abiding. For if you read the rest of the chapter, there are those who believed, and those who believe will always condemn those who believe not. We have a tremendous responsibility as proclaimers of the new covenant. We are a sweet savor of God in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of life unto life, to the other of death unto death. Who is sufficient for these things? Beloved, I've set before you this morning life and death. Choose life. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now coming to me will not give you life, but coming to the person of God's dear Son will. I heard a preacher this morning ask a young couple a question. He asked the bride of this couple, said, "Are you married?" And this couple, I was here a week ago, a little over a week, week and a day, I guess, and I heard her say something, that she'd take a certain man to be her husband. And I heard him say, "I will take a certain woman to be my wife." And when the preacher was finished, he said, "I now present to you Mr. and Mrs." And he mentioned their names. And we all know who I'm talking about. Now, it would have been strange this morning when this preacher said, "Are you married?" If she would have scratched her head and said, "Boy, I hope so." My friends, are you saved? Can you say yes with assurance that you know that you are? Or are you on that hope-so fringe? "Oh, I hope so." I tell you, you have a right to know so. And the person of Christ, this is what he does. To as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Why? Because through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's why. Let's stand for the benediction, shall we? Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our souls sing for joy, knowing that we're forgiven, that we're justified, that we have a Savior that we can freely speak about because he died in history. He was buried in history, and he arose again in history, and you have exalted him to your throne. Oh, make us our God, men of Issachar, like them, that we may understand the times and know what we ought to do and your commandment to us is that we believe on the name of thy Son. O Father, take this word, speak to every heart, and we'll thank you. And now we commend thy people to you and to the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.